All right, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River Church. I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. It is an honor to serve this church as one of its pastor elders, and it is an honor to preach for you all this morning. Last week, we started into chapter 5 of Ephesians. Can you believe that we're already in chapter 5? This series has flown by, to me anyway. Anyway, last week, Mark taught us what it means to walk in love by imitating God's love for us, as most powerfully reflected in the sacrifice of Christ. That small passage serves as a summation of the previous passage before it about putting on the new self. When you take off the old self, to summarize, is really to take off selfishness or indifference toward others. Maybe you've heard it said the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. It's to not care about another. When you put off, you're putting off selfishness or indifference toward others. When you put on the new self, to summarize then, you put on selflessness, otherwise known as putting the interest of others ahead of yourself. In a word, you put on love, because to love, in its truest, most biblical sense, is to put the needs of another before your own, to do what is best for the other, regardless of what it costs you. And we see that obviously most well typified, most powerfully illuminated in the sacrifice of Christ. Hence, you put on love, hence you are to walk in love. That is the putting off, putting on, that is the passage last week. Today, Paul is going to change metaphors and talk about being of the light versus the darkness. Additionally, the previous passages on conduct had to do with the believer's interactions with one another, how they are to behave within the covenant community of the local church. Today, Paul shifts to believers' interactions with the world. And the world, by that I mean, it represents unbelievers and their whole culture and set of practices. Basically, the secular society, or unchristian. Knowing that will hopefully help it make more sense as we go through it. So with that, we're going to delve in, starting with verses 3 to 5. But before I go any further, and before I read, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your scriptures, your revelation to us by which we know who you are, what you have done, and what you are like, and what you want for your people, how you want them to live, and what you want most for them. I pray, Lord, as we make our way through this text that you wrote ages ago through the hand of Paul, that you would illuminate it by your Spirit, that we as a people would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and ultimately, Lord, that it would fruit into love for you, for one another, and ultimately, God, the ultimate end, that it would end in worship to you. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, starting off, Paul gives us a list of sinful behaviors, all fairly broad, that he prohibits for believers, that is, saints. All saints are believers. Believers are saints. They are interchangeable. that he prohibits for believers with extreme prejudice. Sexual immorality, that term, is an umbrella term for all types of sexual sin, such as adultery, premarital, extramarital, or self-pleasing sexual relations, as well as indulging in pornography and even lustful thoughts, as taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Impurity is really even a broader term that would include the sexual immorality, but also the filthy talk and crudeness that Paul mentions in verse 4. Think classic locker room talk. I think we all know what that is. Covetousness can also be translated avarice, which means extreme greed or obsession with material gain. That's avarice, if you've ever heard that word. Covetousness is only a bit more specific in that it locates that obsession in the possessions or possession of a neighbor. So avarice and covetousness are related in that it's an extreme obsession with material gain. Covetousness merely locates it in someone that you see and know that has something that you want. Paul goes on to say that someone who displays avarice, because I'm going to go with the wider term, is an idolater, setting up material things as an idol in their life. I think we all have seen that plenty of times. Paul says those who practice such things, any of these things, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Therefore, they are not saved, not of the elect, not believers. So what does that mean? If I claim to love Jesus, but then I stumble in one of these listed sins, am I kicked out? Do I lose my inheritance? Am I written out of the will? Do I lose my salvation? If we keep reading, Paul will help us answer that very important question. All right, verses 6 to 8. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So Paul, when listing these sins in the first few verses, is speaking of the lifestyle of the sons of disobedience, a term he used back in chapter 2 to describe unbelievers, those who are under the influence of Satan. There again, he was discussing the Gentiles' past, their lifestyle as being among those sons of disobedience who were, he said, by nature, children of God's wrath. There, he was reminding them of their past and the grace by which they've been saved. Now, he repeats many of those themes in our passage here, talking about the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience, but now in the sense of application. They, the Gentiles, were once among that darkness, but now no longer. Therefore, first, they are not to be deceived by anyone who says that a believer, a child of light, can continue in a lifestyle of sin, especially the ones mentioned. This is simply false. It's false and completely unbiblical. They are empty words, as Paul says. A lover of Christ cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin like that. If that is true, then there hasn't been true change. Following Christ, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, being a child of the light, demands a change in lifestyle. But that change will come from the inside out. Born from the new regenerated heart God gives us at conversion. It's not empty, lifeless, begrudging behavior modification. This is an empowered, earnest response to the immeasurable love and grace we have been given by God, where we want to change. We want to be of the light. We no longer want to practice darkness because the desires of our hearts have changed. And we know that to be of the light is to have life and life abundant. We want these things, and that comes by a change of the heart, and that change of the heart comes by the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit and not be changed. Second, to answer my question earlier about losing salvation, many of you know that answer already, but it bears repeating. The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. If a believer, a child of the light, stumbles, and that's a term that we use to say engages in sin by mistake, by poor judgment, whatever you want to say, even one of those listed in our passage here, they will not lose their salvation. They're not written out of their inheritance. Indeed, they cannot, for the Lord determines salvation, and His sovereignty is perfect. Perfect. An existence that we don't understand, perfection. He will not lose His elect, nor will He make a mistake or change His mind. If you are of the elect, if you are saved, it is certain. A child of the light will inevitably, if they stumble, inevitably will be convicted over that sin and repent, seeking to live more strongly in the light once again. That may not happen instantaneously. It may happen after confrontation, but it will happen. It doesn't mean they will never stumble again, even in the same sin. This is the life for a believer, a child of the light, this side of heaven. We stumble and then repent again and again. But over time, little by little, our holiness and our light grows. Third, Paul says to us believers in regard to the world, the sons of disobedience, which again, to be clear, are all unbelievers, all children of wrath, he says, I'm in the wrong chapter, therefore do not become partners with them. We are not to be partners with them. What does that mean? What is he saying? Does that mean we do not associate at all with unbelievers in any way? No, of course not. That itself would go against the Great Commission given by Christ. We need to interact with unbelievers to share the gospel with them. We will work alongside them, be neighbors with them, be friends with them, or have kids who are friends with them. They will even be in our families, and all of that is normal and acceptable. However, there is a limit to how deeply we should affiliate with them. This includes a time limit. If we spend more of our time with unbelievers, or I would say grossly secular content, if we spend more time with that than with believers and or wholesome content, we will inevitably be influenced for the worse. We will inevitably be influenced for the worse. We are, in wisdom, to ensure that the lion's share of our time is in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ and taking in content of light. Along with this, time limit, really kind of under it, or under time being under this umbrella, it includes a heart limit, a heart limit. How much unbelievers can be allowed to impact our hearts, for it will only go poorly for us. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. A believer and unbeliever in close partnership will not be able to go in the same direction. They will be like unequally yoked ox in a field. Most obvious, an expressly prohibited example would be when seeking a spouse. The most significant of human partnerships. We are not to marry an unbeliever. They will spend more time with us than any other person and will have the greatest influence on our heart and direction of our life. You will be fighting for your faith every day. Every day. Because again, you will be like unequally yoked oxen. And if they're unequally yoked, they're basically worthless because they can't go in a straight line. And it's worthless to that farmer. beyond marriage, this principle takes great wisdom. Pray for wisdom and you will receive it. Best or deepest friendships, business partners, someone that is as equally invested in a company or organization as you, not simply a coworker. Roommates, when given a choice, are all examples I thought of where these people will have significant time with you and or influence on your life. Ideally, these all would be believers with you in these relationships. But these are not commanded, and therefore there is grace, and we are to seek wisdom for these relationships. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Some relationships we do not have a choice, such as our parents and families. I came to faith later in life, and my parents were not believers at the time, so my relationship with them had to change on my end. I had to be more discerning and use more discretion when given advice, for example. That advice was now of a different sort than I was accustomed to, and that being biblical wisdom. The last thing I'll say about this, if you find yourself in an unequally yoked dating relationship or engagement, just get out of it. It's okay. Nothing is set in stone at this point. We are not to practice what's called missionary dating, hoping to win that partner to Christ. If you've heard that term, a believer dating a non-believer, hoping that they'll kind of get them to come to faith. That is not how we are to go about pursuing our spouse. Our potential spouse should be one who draws us closer to Jesus, not away from him, or one that we're trying to drag to him. Pray for that person and their salvation, of course. But don't be romantically involved and therefore looking toward marriage. But, if you already find yourself in an unequally yoked marriage, so if you already find yourself in one, in a marriage that is unequally yoked, which could be for a variety of reasons, some of which may be out of your control, there is grace and hope for you. You are not condemned, but loved and seen. This is still a true marriage in God's eyes. Those vows are true and binding. Assuming your unbelieving spouse loves you and is working to keep those vows, you are to stay in that marriage as much as it depends on you. But life will be, maybe already has been, much harder for you, especially in keeping it tethered to Christ. This is where we lean hard into our church family for support, encouragement, and nourishment in order to help us persevere in the faith. All right, let's keep going. I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So having left behind our lives in darkness, what are we to do? We are to embrace the light. Embrace the light. Walk in the light. Be children of the light. Don't you just want that? I don't know. I love the analogy of light. Jesus said in John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. Jesus Christ is the light. We are to walk as children of God, walking not in the darkness, but in the light, and the light that brings life. When we follow Christ, when we live for him as he desires, we walk in the light of life as opposed to the darkness of death. Light of light, darkness of death. I love the alliteration. When we live in the light, it brings flourishing and life not only to ourselves but to everyone around us. For For the fruit of life is found in all that is good and right and true, goodness, righteousness, or justice and truth, which all find their source in God, are produced when we live in the light. It cannot help but go out from us. Therefore, we are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord Christ so that we can walk in the light, benefiting ourselves, benefiting all, including the world of which we are up against. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we discern what is pleasing to the Lord? It's really quite simple. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or again in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So just do that, okay? All right, get out of here. No, I'm just kidding. We are to keep, abide by, obey the word of God. If we are to obey the word of God, by which we love him, if we are to obey the word of God, then we need to know the word of God. We can't obey it if we don't know it. And that isn't some mysterious, unknowable thing. It's not like the word of God is this amorphous concept. He has given us his word. He has given us his word, the Bible. This is God's chosen mechanism of revealing himself and his will to all humankind throughout history. This is the chosen mechanism. And I guarantee that if he can raise Jesus from the dead, if he can become, put himself, the infinite God, in mortal flesh, then he can preserve a paper book with letters and languages throughout all time to make sure that you get the right one, that you get the right words. They are his words. Therefore, he commanded in Joshua 1:8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, if you do that, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You will be light, bringing flourishing to all, including yourself." Doesn't mean that life will be easy. This isn't prosperity gospel. But you will bring goodness, righteousness, and truth to a world that is desperate, starving for it. The book of the law, that term that in the beginning of that verse, is another term for God's word, the Bible, scripture, etc. We are to meditate on it day and night and not let it depart from our mouth. It is always to be close enough to our hearts and thoughts that it springs from us regularly. If we want to know what is pleasing to the Lord, if you want to know what's pleasing to the Lord, read your Bible. Read it often. Read it regularly. Read it frequently, but then obey it. Do what it says. And not only the parts that we immediately agree with and like, which functionally puts us on the throne of our lives, but we need to obey all of it, even the parts that we know will make us unpopular or will be hard for us. James writes in his letter, chapter 1, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers or readers only, by which deceiving yourselves." In being a doer of the word, we love and please the Lord Jesus Christ, and we walk as children of light, the light of the world. Read your word. Do what it says. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. I know that. It's a lot easier to say than to do at times. But that's where you pray for wisdom. You pray for strength. You pray for joy. You pray for peace. You pray for all the things that God has promised to give you in accordance to do what he has commanded you to do. He does not leave you on your own to figure it out. That's what the Holy Spirit coming in is for. All right, let's move on. and discuss the last portion of our passage, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Paul again goes back to the negative, to prohibition. Whereas light is fruitful, producing good, darkness, he says, is unfruitful. We believers are to take no part in works of darkness, but instead expose them. And Paul says we do this by bringing light upon the works of darkness, making them visible. And what does all that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to expose the works of darkness? Well, interestingly, there are two very different interpretations of this section that I came across. In one case, the works of darkness are being committed by unbelievers, as has been the case up until now in our passage. In the other case, they are being committed by naive, I would say, believers, or rather so-called believers, under the delusion that they can follow Christ while continuing in sin, which we talked about back in verse 6. So I want to explain them both, because the principles of both are biblically true, and I'm not one to waste a teaching opportunity. But then I'll tell you where I land. So in the case of these works of darkness being committed by so-called believers, that is, they are likely among those receiving this letter, but practicing these deeds of darkness, there is the exhortation directly to them to take no part in these works, for they are too shameful even to speak of, much less commit. For the true believers living rightly in the light when they read this, reading this letter, they are to call out that darkness, the sin that they see in those among them. They are to lovingly speak the truth in love, share the gospel with them, rebuking and correcting sin, bringing the darkness into light. Bringing the darkness into the light. Again, in a loving way, taking into account all that Paul has already said up until now. So in doing this, in exposing the darkness among their brethren, among their body, they protect the church. And the quote at the end of our passage, which is a combination of a couple paraphrases, honestly, of verses in Isaiah, though some believe it is an early hymn, applies this passage then that little quote at the end applies to these fake believers among them, that the Lord will awaken them to new life. Then the light of Christ will shine on and be in them as well, helping that body, restoring it in a sense, creating opportunity for greater unity. In the other case, where the works of darkness are being committed by unbelievers outside the church, this exposing comes not predominantly through justice-oriented initiatives, as one may expect, but through preaching the gospel to them. In sharing the gospel, the heart of the hearer is revealed. It is made visible. It is exposed. The darkness in their hearts is exposed. It's made plain. In doing this, the Lord may very well use this occasion to awaken them to salvation through their repentance from sin and belief in Christ. In doing this, the light of Christ spreads and the world benefits. Again, both of these interpretations are biblically true. We are to continually evangelize to the world by which the light of Christ spreads and God advances his kingdom. We are also to continually work to spur one another on toward holiness, to live in the light and kill sin, but in humility. For my part, if I had to pick, I favor the interpretation I just discussed, actually, where the works of darkness are being committed by those outside the church, with the implication that the church is meant to spread the light of Christ through how they live and in the sharing of the gospel. The light will inevitably expose the darkness, making unbelievers question how they live one way or another. But I can see a valid case for the other, certainly. Most importantly, the link between both of them is that the darkness is exposed through the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Our job is to continually share the message of the gospel, both with those outside and inside the church, sharing the truth in love. The Lord will use that sharing as he sees fit, both in advancing his kingdom of light, as well as purifying, sanctifying, and protecting his bride, the church. Additionally, we are to strive to live in the light always. Always. To walk as the children of the light that we are. You, Christian, are a child of the light. Pursue goodness, righteousness, and truth. Read and do the word. As Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything, any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about them. Speak about them. Talk about them. Reflect on them. Meditate on them. In doing this, darkness will inevitably be exposed. Everyone around us will benefit, and God will advance his kingdom. Finally, as we strive to live in the light, keep hope before you. Keep hope before you. It is not easy to live in the light. To do what is right by the word is rarely easy, much less popular. But the Lord has you. Remember your hope. The Holy Spirit is with you to empower you and guide you in living in the light. And he also is the seal of your hope. He is the seal of your hope, the hope that one day we will no longer have to expose darkness or fight against it or be tempted by it, for it will be no longer. It will no longer exist. Darkness and shadow are not entities in of themselves. They are simply the absence of light. One day the Lord will return and will usher us into his new heavens and new earth, his fully consummated kingdom, where there will no longer be any need for the sun, for God's light will be our source and it will be complete. Complete light. Darkness will be no more, both in the sinful sense and in the shadow sense. Hold on, brothers and sisters, and look up. Walk in the light, be children of light. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need your help to be your children. We need help to be children of the light. The darkness feels so strong around us all the time, both within and without. We echo Paul's lament at the end of Romans 7. We do what we do not want to do. But praise God for Jesus. Praise God for the Holy Spirit that comes upon us, that is in us right now, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for that empowerment to live in the light. Thank you for a renewed heart that allows us to desire what you desire. Thank you for the seal of the Holy Spirit, knowing that no matter how many times we stumble, we are not lost from you, and that you won't change your mind. There won't be one sin too many. Thank you, Lord, that you guarantee that the work you begin in us, you will bring to completion. That we will, at some point, be fully in the light. Help us, Lord, until that day. Help us to banish, flee from sexual immorality, flee from impurity, flee from crudeness, Flee from foolish talk. Flee from avarice and covetousness. Help us to flee from it when everyone says, go for it. It's okay. Live your truth. Lord, help us. Help us to flee from these lies. Help us to be thankful. Thankful for being in the light, even when the world screams at us. Keep us in your word. Keep us holy. Keep us thankful. Keep us joyful. Keep us burning brightly as light, your light. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.